In this letter to the Hebrews, the author is explaining to us how much better it is to embrace Christ for salvation, even in the face of imminent persecution and even martyrdom, over any other religion or revelation. His message in chapters 1 and 2, as we've been studying it, is that Christ is so much better than the angels, who were themselves messengers of God's revelation. In chapter 1, the emphasis is upon the deity of Christ. For three reasons, Jesus is greater than the angels. They all point to his deity. They show that Jesus is God. But chapter 2, as we've seen, introduces a fourth reason Jesus is better than the angels, namely, his rule over the world to come. And this reason emphasizes the humanity of Christ. For in order to fulfill all that is needed for Jesus to become that ruler over the world to come, Jesus had to become a human being. God incarnate had to become flesh. God Spirit had to become incarnate. He had to become flesh. Why? Why did Jesus have to become a human being in order to rule over the world to come? Well, that answer, the answer to that question, takes us all the way back to the garden in Eden and the purpose for which humankind was created to begin with. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion or rulership over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When we add this to the specific account of God's creating Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, we get the full picture. Adam and Eve were created to be in harmony with one another, functioning within authority structures, in order that they might reflect the harmony within the Godhead as God's regal representatives on planet Earth. Adam as head, Eve as helper, suitable for him, equal in essence, yet fulfilling different roles. And together, Adam and Eve were to rule over the earth in God's place with Adam as head. And they were to be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with those who would also display the glory and authority and majesty of God across the entire globe. In essence, they were kings and priests. They were called to rule in the place of God and to represent God. But rather than ruling over God's world as his submissive representatives, they were deceived into thinking there was something better for them if they would reject this arrangement. In the fall, they subverted their relationship with God and with one another, and the necessary wrath of God upon their sin, which followed, condemned them to a brokenness in which all of what God had originally created would be hindered. They would try to rule the world, but there would be rebellion instead of submission. There would be rebellion or lack of submission in their own relationship and in the relationship in their family. In fact, Adam was told that he would not even be able to rule over a garden without thorns and thistles coming up. And the story of the human race since the garden has been about the struggles, hardships, and judgment that has followed from the rejection by our race of the original purpose for which we were created. Centuries and millennia came and went, during which God communicated with his creation that he wanted to restore us to fellowship with him. And during this time, God has demonstrated beyond all doubt that there is nothing we are capable of on our own to restore this fellowship or to bring this healing, the healing of this brokenness. So now what? There had to be a way for God to restore what happened in the fall, to restore the righteous rule of human beings over the earth as kings and priests. And the answer was, if God was going to restore his creation and reseat the human race as kings and priests, God would have to do it himself. However, God, as the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent spirit, could not fulfill the destiny of a human being, of the human race. In order to do that, God would have to become a human being himself. Enter Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. For he, that is the Father, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Angels have some kind of administration of the world that now is. But he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So, what does it mean that he hasn't put it to subjection to angels? To put into subjection is to place under one's authority. The world to come here is the restored world. The world put back to rights again. The world where there is peace and harmony and righteousness, where human beings fulfill their roles as kings and priests before God. Angels have some authority now, but in the world to come, they will not rule. Who will rule? The ones created to rule from the beginning. Human beings. That is why the author at this juncture quotes from Psalm 8. It is a psalm which celebrates the significance of humankind created to rule over the world with dignity. I said last week or the week before, this is Psalm chapter 8 that he quotes here is really a commentary on Genesis 1, 26 through 28. So when we look again at verse 5, it is not angels who rule this world when things are put to rights once more and the earth functions again as God intended. But, verse 6, one testified in a certain place, namely Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. It is man or humankind who will rule. So what is the plan? How will this happen? How will the earth be restored? Here is what the author is telling us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the man who will rule the restored earth, fulfilling for humans, for all human beings, what they were created to be. Jesus is the ultimate embodiment of humanity celebrated in Psalm 8. He is the perfect man, the perfect human being. And it is in him and through him that we, as his believers, as his followers, will be restored to our rightful place, functioning as kings and priests on the earth, reigning in God's place as his representatives. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, Jesus is called the ruler over the kings of the earth who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests to God, to his God. And Father, Revelation 5, 9 through 10, the Lord Jesus is worshipped with these words. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Hebrews 2 explains to us why Jesus, the Son of God, had to become a human being. It's an apology for the humanity of Christ, apology in the classical sense of the word, an explanation or a justification for his having to become human. And we find the answer to this question, why did Jesus have to become a human being, takes four forms in chapter 2. The first answer is in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, he says, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The first reason Jesus had to become a human being was that he could suffer and die for us. Because as I said a couple of times now, you cannot kill a divine being. Jesus had to enter our race in human birth so that he could exit our race in humble death. You see, if God is going to restore the world, put to rights again the original creation, and restore it and bring it onward to what it never was before, he must first restore the human beings to their rightful position as his reigning representatives in the world by healing their relationship with God the Father. He must first cleanse them from their sin. So Jesus becomes a human being so he can die as our substitute, sacrificing himself to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be restored in complete fellowship with God. So, Jesus became a human being so he could die for our sins. The second reason, which we got to last week, Jesus had to become a human being so that he could identify with us. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 14. Because unless Jesus identified with us, unless he truly became one of us, he could never truly die in our place, nor could he fulfill the destiny for us as God's co-regents on this earth. Last Lord's Day, we began to probe the ideas of Jesus' full identity or solidarity with humanity. In verses 10 through 14, we encounter the purpose of Jesus' identity with the human race. Verse 10 says, to become the champion of their salvation, bringing many sons to glory. We also encounter in these verses the idea of the perfection of Jesus' identity. We saw last week in verse 10 that Jesus' humanity, he says, was perfected as he fulfilled his role as a human being, as a suffering Savior and rising King. The perfection of Jesus refers to the journey which Jesus took as a human being in order to fully identify with us and die with us. It will come up again and again in Hebrews, and we'll look at it more closely then. And when we ended last week, we were looking at the third idea in these verses, the extent of Jesus' identity. How far was Jesus willing to go to identify with us? The second part of verse 11 says that Jesus was not ashamed. He did not blush to call us his brothers and sisters. That's what brethren implies, brothers and sisters. A lot of these words for man are the generic word humankind. If he says on air, man, male, I'll tell you when that is. If he's referring to a male specifically, the words here, though, are all human beings, humanity in general. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus loves us whom he has cleansed with his blood, and he does not feel that it lowers his status at all to fully identify himself with us, his people. Then the author supports this claim with two Old Testament texts. The first is taken from Psalm 22. If you'll look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 2, saying, he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, keep your place here in Hebrews 2. And as we always do, when he cites an Old Testament text, we're going to go check out that text and find out why he chose this text to cite. And so if you will turn with me to Psalm 22, keep your place there in Hebrews chapter 2. Mainly this morning, we're simply going to look at these two Old Testament texts from which he draws this idea that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. You will recognize Psalm 22 as one of the most Christological or messianic psalms. Its opening words, Jesus Christ cried out when he was hanging on Calvary's cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This verse, I think, has given rise to one of the most mysterious questions ever asked in the life of Christ. In what sense did the Father abandon the Son at Calvary? I believe if we take the words of Christ in the context of this psalm, that we have to conclude Jesus was no more abandoned or forsaken than the psalmist himself, David, who originally penned these words. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. Here is a person in deep distress and anguish of soul. I spoke to someone just this week who said, I've been crying out to the Lord literally for years to take care of this problem. God is not answering my prayer. Have you ever felt that way as a child of God? In our sorrow and pain, it is a natural human response to feel that God is not paying a lick of attention to us. Why are you so far from helping me, the psalmist says. How far was Jesus willing to go to identify with human beings? We sometimes content ourselves by saying, well, the Lord did answer my prayers. He just said no. But an answer to prayer in the scriptures always indicates the activity of God on our behalf, never the inactivity. That's not an answer. God never answers his children in the biblical sense of the term answer with the word no. Even when Paul was denied the removal of his thorn in the flesh, the answer was not simply no, but my grace is sufficient for you. Paul, I'm going to magnify my strength through your weakness, 2 Corinthians 12. But before Paul received that answer, he says, I sought the Lord three times, and we could probably take that as three seasons of earnest prayer. And what David speaks of in the psalm is a time when God has not answered yet, a time of darkness and suffering and distress and anxiety and fear and even pain. Like that hour in the night before the dawn when the sky is the blackest and the air is the coldest and the sun refuses to shine. As the Lord Jesus, our Savior, suffered for our sins in excruciating agony. These same words were wrung from his heart. The author of Hebrews is going to assure us later in the letter that Jesus Christ knows exactly what we are going through on this earth. He is a full participant in our experience in every way, save for having to confess sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cries this prayer in his darkest hour. But we should never forget that Jesus knew the rest of the prayer. Because as we continue to read the psalm, distress turns to hope and hope turns to rejoicing. Because God never abandons his own, even though at times it may seem that way. So we read in verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. So the first stanza of this psalm, verses 1 and 2, is a cry of distress. The second is a confession of hope. And I want to read you the next five stanzas of the psalm, and I want you to notice the same pattern. There's a cry of distress focusing on the author's pain, followed by a confession of hope as he trusts in the Lord to deliver him. But as I read, I want you to think of this psalm messianically. In other words, I want you to place this psalm upon the lips of Jesus Christ as a human being, for that is how the author of Hebrews uses this text. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, at this point, my translation has a single declaration separated from the rest of the text. It says, you have answered me. Other translations show this declaration in the middle of verse 21. For example, thou hast heard me, or you have rescued me. It is at this juncture that the psalm turns completely into praise for God's deliverance. And it is precisely at this point of the psalm that the author of Hebrews cites the psalm as from the lips of Christ himself. Verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And the verses following show that Jesus has not been abandoned by the Father at all. You who fear the Lord, verse 23, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. I should also point out the fact that the pain and deliverance of the sufferer in this psalm has a future and universal impact. Look down at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who do go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. So what we have in Psalm 22, when we place the psalm on the lips of Christ, is the agony of his crucifixion as he suffers, followed by the triumph of the resurrection as he is delivered, followed by the universal salvation that is provided through the experience. And there is much evidence that in the first century church, this psalm was preached in this way. But the author of Hebrews picks up on the mention of one thing in this psalm at its climax, at the beginning of its praise. He picks up on the brethren and the assembly in particular, which occur right at the beginning of the victory celebration of this psalm. Here then are a couple of observations we can make about verse 22. First of all, verse 22 is stated in the context of the resurrection. The reason the psalmist can suffer so much and still declare Yahweh's name to his brethren is that Yahweh did not abandon him but delivered him to the resurrection. He was still alive after the experience. Number two, the author of Hebrews keys in here on the closeness of the relationship that the speaker in this psalm shares with those he calls his brethren and those in the assembly. This is not a heavenly assembly here. This is an earthly assembly, a gathering of human brothers and sisters. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, a lot of us already know what the Greek word is for this word assembly. It's the word ekklesia. Most of the time, you're used to seeing it translated with the word church. The church is the assembly of brothers and sisters because they are all united by a common father and share a common brother, the Lord Jesus. So by visiting this Old Testament text, we discovered this declaration of brotherhood by our Lord as a song of victory, and it is through his suffering and his resurrection that he is able to rescue those whom he is not ashamed to call his brothers and sisters. And here we are today in this assembly. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you have trusted in him for your salvation, you are his brothers and sisters because he has united himself to us. The author of Hebrews cites this wonderful psalm showing how far Jesus was willing to go to be united, to show solidarity with us. Now, there's another passage that we read. In fact, we're going to flip back to Hebrews 2 and then go back to the Old Testament again. But in verse 13, he cites another Old Testament text, Hebrews chapter 2. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Now, I want you to turn then, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. I will tell you right away that we could spend a lot of time in Isaiah bringing the full nuance of this whole section of Isaiah to bear upon the citation in Hebrews 2. I hope you're getting the idea as we go through Hebrews 2 that for everything that's said, there are 10 things that are not said that is going on here. But for our purposes, I think it'll be enough to get a general idea of why the author cites this passage. Most of you will recognize right away that we're in a part of Isaiah that is highly messianic. For instance, Isaiah 7:14 is where it says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The entire section of Isaiah here, chapter 7 through 12, has to do with whether or not God's people are going to trust in him for their salvation, or whether or not they're going to choose human means of salvation. That's the big message of chapter 7 through 12, where we find this verse taken from. So many people of Isaiah's day trusted in human salvation, earthly powers to rescue them. But the prophet declares his trust in God. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. It says, "And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob." He was hiding his face from the house of Jacob because they wouldn't trust him at that time. And here begins the first quotation from Hebrews 2:13, "And I will hope in him." And then the second quotation in Hebrews 2:13 begins the next verse, "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me." You see, Isaiah here is declaring his trust in God, and the children here whom the Lord has given him are those few in the land that would stand with the prophet and still trust in the Lord like the prophet does. But as a prophecy placed on the lips of Christ, the words express the trust that Jesus manifested in his Father as he went to the cross. And the children that God has given him are those who have placed their trust in him. When we put all this together, here's what these texts teach us about Jesus' identification with the human race. Jesus becomes a genuine human being. And as such, he does what all human beings must do. How far did Jesus go to unite with us, to become one of us? All human beings must totally trust in God for their deliverance in the midst of trial and suffering. And that is exactly what Jesus did. You read the Gospels. He's always putting his trust and rest and hope in the Father. All the way to the cross, Jesus' trust in God led him to the cross, where he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father, who is faithful to him, and the resurrection. And now, because of his death and resurrection, all of us who follow him, who imitate his faith in the Father, who embrace his death and resurrection as their own, we are his brothers and sisters, whom the Lord has also rescued with him. God has given them to him. Jesus identified with us so that we may identify with him. And as he relied upon the Father, so we rely upon the grace and the mercy of the Father. And as he suffered and went to glory, so we also suffer on this earth and will be taken by our Lord to glory. Why would he do that? That's what I want to know. Why would God even bother with us? Do you ever feel that way? Why bother restoring humanity? I mean, why bother saving 8 people in an ark so that the bloodline of Adam continues? Why in Exodus 32 is God ready to wipe out his entire nation because of the golden calf incident, and yet he tells Moses, "I will raise up a new nation from you"? Why not just obliterate all of them? Why does God save his people? I think that we look at our own lives and we look at the scripture and we see God repeatedly bearing with those who ignore their sins, take his grace for granted, abuse their authority, choose their own way, reject his will again and again and again. Why would God go through such length to restore us? We seem like a lost cause. So far from the original design of God. What is the explanation? The only one ultimate explanation that I can find in Scripture, although it nuances a lot of other explanations with it, is this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God, I think, could have garnished glory for himself in many ways. He could have been glorified in the righteous judgment of the human race who rejected him without saving any of us. Human beings love to challenge God. You notice that we always want to say, "Why, God? Why do you allow some people to perish? Why do you allow heartache and hurt? Why don't you just come in and save everyone, when the just question is really, why do you save anyone at all? That's what the question is. And the answer is because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says, he made us alive together with Christ. Jesus actually became one of us and suffered like we do, so that he might lead us to glory. We are his family if we have trusted in him. If we have trusted in him, that's the message of Hebrews. Grab onto Christ and trust in his death and resurrection and hold on to that. It is the only salvation. We are his family if we have embraced him. We are his brothers and sisters, and Jesus is not ashamed of any of his brothers and sisters. If you do not know Christ this morning, he invites you today into his family through faith in him. I and a number of people would love today to open the Word of God and just go step by step and show you what God's Word says about how you can be a believer in Christ and know for sure from this day forward that you will be with Christ for all eternity. But most of all, I think in our congregation, we are believers already. And some of you may be here today thinking, you know, why does God even bother with me? I think that a lot. I have to confess to you. I fail so often, we say. I fall so short of what I'm supposed to be. And I read Psalm 8 and read about how wonderful humankind is supposed to be. I must have gotten skipped in that psalm. That's not me. That's not the way I feel. It's not just that I sin from time to time and confess my sin and feel victory. I would be okay with that if that were my Christian life, but I go through periods of time where I'm an utter failure. How can God put up with me? The reason is you are his brother and sister in Christ, and he is not ashamed of you. He died for you. If you are a genuine believer in Christ, if you have placed your faith in the death of Christ for sin and his resurrection, then you are a welcome and beloved member of his family. We should go out this morning rejoicing that we are in Christ and that this is the way he views us in his family. And there's great victory in that, because we are never going to learn how to live the Christian life on our own. Hope you've noticed that by now. However much effort we put into it, the minute we start thinking, oh, I'm starting to do really good at this Christian thing, whammo. That's exactly what's going to happen to us. You know what, again? God is bringing us to the point where we have to realize it is going to be his work and nothing else. He is much about our learning that lesson. So this morning, let us love our Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in the fact that he became one of us, that he might unite us with himself and give us all of these spiritual blessings. And they're ours just for the taking when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for these rich blessings that you give us. We haven't enumerated many of them specifically this morning. But Lord, we've looked at this text, at the notion of how you brought this about through the coming, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through the exaltation. Lord Jesus, you went on to glory and are seated at the right hand of the Father so that you can bring many sons to glory for whom you have tasted death. Lord, you did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. And so we love you this morning. And we are grateful that you have worked in our hearts that we might put our faith and our trust in you. Now, Father, continue to do that work in us. I pray, Lord, that as we dismiss here and go and gather around tables and enjoy Christian fellowship together, that, Father, if there is one here that has never truly come to faith in Christ, perhaps even someone who the author of this letter is addressing, someone moving and breathing and living in the community of faith and yet has never made more than an external profession of this gospel, has never embraced it for themselves. Lord, I pray that you would bring great conviction upon that one. I pray that even this morning, even this afternoon, we would have the joy of opening the scriptures and leading that person to faith in Christ. Father, for the rest of us, Father, you know how defeated we often feel. We start dwelling upon our own frailty. Father, I pray that you would give us an incredible trust in the fact that these things really are true of us. not because of anything we've done, but because of what you have chosen to do in us through your Son. And I pray that we would experience great victory in our Christian life. I pray that we would go forth rejoicing, expectant in what you are doing in us, continuing to walk with you, continuing to struggle to live for you, but with the recognition that you are doing this in us. And one day, ultimately, we will be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will be in glory and we will be glorified with you. Father, may we rejoice this morning as your people in this great doctrine that you've given to us. And Father, above all, may we rejoice in your Son, whose sacrifice of coming to earth and becoming one of us is what made this possible. And we'll give you the praise for how you work in our hearts and lives this morning through this text. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.